Well, I had an interesting comment was made to me yesterday. I bring it up not because I don't want to sound arrogant by bringing it up, but on the way home, I took Eli home, and it was an encouragement to me. He said he appreciated the way that I explained things. And I said to him, well, I think that's because I'm an explainer. I think my nature is to explain. I just think that's what I do. And this passage is going to take some explaining, frankly, as you study it. As the one guy said, you got some splaining to do. Well, I do. And honestly, as we come to this passage, you read the commentaries, even among the Reformed writers, they're all over the place with different views. How do we make sense of this? What does this mean? What's going on here? The one thing we have to know when we start off with something like this, because if you take this passage in isolation, you can draw all kinds of conclusions, which are dangerous conclusions. And so what we have to apply is what's called in theology the analogy of faith. Now, that's a big word or big group of words to simply say you explain Scripture with Scripture. And so what we have to do when we look at a passage like this is know that there are a lot of other things that are true and taught, and they help us put together what's actually going on in this passage. So at the level at which we're going to break down the words that we have in these six verses, we're also going to be bringing in a lot to help us understand, okay, it sounds like it means that, but it can't mean that because of what it says over here in this other passage. And that's what we mean by the analogy of faith, or using Scripture to interpret Scripture. There's a lot of false conclusions that can be drawn and have been drawn from a passage like this. And so I hope maybe to show by an overview of not just Scriptures, but even in the book of Acts, that there are some things we can draw. But at the same time, I want to say that since there are a lot of opinions by good men, you may end up at the end of today disagreeing with me wholeheartedly. And that's fine. That's fine. I'm giving you what I understand, the best way I can put it together. And certainly there's a lot of things going on here where you may say, well, what about this or what about that? And that's fine. And if you want to talk about it more, I'm more than happy to talk about it. So feel free to come talk to me and say, well, Pastor, you know, did you consider this? Well, maybe I did, maybe I didn't. And we'll talk about it some more. That's fine. But I just want you to kind of bear with me today as I try to explain some things here as we go through this. As we kind of look at this, there's a few introductory comments here that need to be made, and then we're going to look at the 3 points. The 3 points are simply in trying to make it applicable to us. Have you received the Holy Spirit? How were you baptized? And then when do we rebaptize? Have you received the Holy Spirit? How were you baptized? And then when do you rebaptize? Now, if you have one of the little sheets that I handed out, I actually have the word anabaptized on there because that was the original word for being rebaptized. Anna means again, to be baptized again. And the original Baptists were called Anabaptists. Our confession, though, does, and I'll get into this a little bit more, our confession says very clearly that the Baptists in England who wrote our confession were miscalled Anabaptists. They weren't Anabaptists. And I'll give you a little of that history when we get down there. But the word Anabaptist just simply means someone who's baptized again. They were baptized as infants, and they were baptized as adults. And so here we see a second baptism, and we're going to explain that. But a little bit of the background. One thing we see here is Apollos is mentioned in verse 1, and he's in Corinth now. He's went over there, and he's going to stay there and have a long and fruitful ministry there, such that Paul will treat him as a co-laborer in establishing that church and mention him when he says things like, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Very, very high honor to Apollos. But we see that the men that Paul's dealing with in this passage are kind of falling into the same, I don't want to call it error, they just haven't learned yet. They don't quite understand. It's an error in that sense. The relationship of John's baptism to the Christian life and the Christian faith. And of course, we saw that in the previous chapter that Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos more accurately about baptism. And here we're going to see Paul teach more accurately about baptism. The other thing is here as he's coming to Ephesus, he had promised them, as he passed through the first time, he just stayed a little bit, he promised them to come back. And then he's going to come back again. on his way to Rome, as he knows he won't have another opportunity to do so. And so Paul comes back to Ephesus as he promised, and we know that the church will be planted there, also again both by Apollos and Paul working there. And yet as he comes, he encounters some disciples. Now, this word, some disciples, is where the first question comes up. Are these believers? In the sense that Luke tends to use the word disciples in the book of Acts primarily for people who have been converted, who have been born again, people who have been saved and are following the Savior. Or does it mean those who were just disciples in the sense that it's obvious they're following a particular a view of things and they're learning? It'd be closer to the way we would use the word student. They're students. They're obviously not just, you know, running around. They're a group that are following a certain idea. That's the first question that comes up. And so what comes from that is is Paul's address to them, one of taking believers who are ignorant and helping them grow, or are they completely converted, even though they seem to be believers, or they're unconverted, even though they seem to be in some sense believers, and so they need to be saved? I tend to take the former view, and most commentators do. Although the reason, of course, that others would take that view is, you know, the things they say are incredible. We've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. How can a true Christian say something like that? Seems kind of crazy, especially since they were followers of John. I like the way that Matthew Henry puts it. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says he uses it in the British language, but translating it even from British to American, he says they're in kindergarten. They're kindergartners. They're kindergartners in the faith. And if you think about it, you know, we tend to think because somebody's an adult in a body, they're an adult in everything they think. And that's not the case, especially when someone's born again. We were talking about this, wasn't it, Jude's, the idea that when we are saved, we become babies all over again. We become babies all over again. And so in a sense that these are toddlers or preschoolers or kindergartners, they know some things. You think about somebody that age and what they understand about human life, it's probably a spiritual parallel to where these guys are in the spiritual life, how they got there. You know, we could conjecture, maybe spend a little time on that. So the question is what Luke presenting, or is what Paul presenting to them, an understanding of the gift of the Holy Spirit or salvation? And I tend to think it's the former. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, although I think there's some reason to question that. Again, it's at the level of, okay, this is the way I understand it. And he's going to explain the way more accurately to them as what happened with Apollos by Priscilla and Aquila. And this is the view of Calvin. This is the view of some of the other, most of the commentators. Although there are a few who want to suggest that this may be just they think they're saved, but they're really not. And that's certainly something we need to question. And the main reason that this comes up is when he says, okay, when you believed, and it seems that Paul has some basis to think they had believed, and that means they had come to faith in Christ. He asked them, okay, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because here's the thing we're going to see as we study down through this. Even though the book of Acts sort of separates out in various ways the Holy Spirit's coming obviously into a person who's a believer, the norm is that when you believe as a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's the norm. Now, why I said we got to be careful is when you take certain situations and say that's the norm, well, then you've got things you set up as you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this to have the Holy Spirit. But it seems that Paul's question presupposes the idea that with belief comes the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying that's the norm. There's no separation that's normative to say a person believes in Jesus and then later on receives the Holy Spirit. Now that happens in the book of Acts for some reasons. And it happens in different orders, which to me tells us that we can't lay down any particular things from those particular events. This is a unique event. And the uniqueness is the fact that they were disciples of John. And that's what we find out when they say that they were baptized into John's baptism. But then that raises the question, how is it that they could not have heard of the Holy Spirit having been baptized by John? We're assuming these are Jewish people who happened to be in Ephesus. They were in Israel during the ministry of John. And while there, they heard the preaching of John and John's baptism, who says was a baptism to repentance. But it was also a baptism that pointed to Christ, and not just Christ, but as he said about Christ, that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now you just have to go, were you not listening? That's why it's so hard to understand. And in addition to that, you've got the Old Testament that statement of John is based on. You know, the Holy Spirit is not a new idea in the New Testament. It's a developed doctrine. We understand the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given, and that's the key thing, because the Holy Spirit is the promise of God. That's the promise of the New Testament, that we would have the Holy Spirit, that God would dwell with us and we would be His people. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that the Old Testament saw coming. It's something that John talked about, and then he applied when he talked about the fact that he was pointing to one to whose sandals he was not even worthy to untie. And that one would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we want to look at that idea today as believers of really the gift of the promised Holy Spirit and what that should mean to us. And yet, if these gentlemen were converted, there was some sense in which the Holy Spirit had worked in their lives, because no one's brought to faith without the work of the Holy Spirit. But apparently, for some reason, that working of faith and the gifting of the Holy Spirit are separated here. And maybe a little historical explanation. One thing that certainly could have happened is they did listen to John and they were baptized by him and their hearts were right, but they didn't catch it. They didn't pay attention. They didn't stay around. They didn't learn as much as they could. So in a sense, they're in kindergarten. They're in kindergarten. They're not denying the Holy Spirit. They're just saying, we don't understand this. What are you talking about? As many times little ones do. But it was a promise that they would have the Holy Spirit. And so I think what probably happened, just maybe to explain it, is they were in Israel in the early part of John's ministry. They were baptized by John. You know, there was a lot of people baptized by John. They're not necessarily those who went to John's theology school. You know, they were just baptized by him. He preached to them, said, you know, you need to repent. He talked to the soldiers. He talked to the Pharisees. Talked to various ones and told them what repentance looked like. And they repented, they were baptized, and then they went on their way. And that's probably what happened here. And yet, in some sense, they seem to, if they are truly disciples, they seem to know at least that John's ministry was one that told about the Messiah. And they believed in a coming Messiah. Perhaps they even believed that Jesus was that Messiah. But somewhere in the mix, they just didn't get the full impact of that, that the Messiah would surely save us from our sins and forgive us of our sins, but then in addition to that, would give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And one thing that we need to understand as believers is what a precious gift it is to have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, such that we are called the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what a precious thing that is, and what a powerful thing that is, and what it can mean in our lives, the power that that gives us. Paul tells us that especially like when we're dealing with sin and when we're confronting sin, that we have not only died with Christ to sin, and so that we can know that we're dead to sin, but we have the same Spirit within us that raised Christ from the dead. And that's power to overcome sin and death. We have that within us. A lot of the issue that we have with sanctification is simply not thinking through it and understanding it. You know, sanctification is not built on making a list of rules and trying to keep them. That's where the danger is. It's built on understanding what Christ has done for us in giving us that we're dead to sin. Sin no longer has a power over us. And not only does it not have a power over us, we have the power of the Holy Spirit against it. And if we would just live there, we'd find that our battles against sin would be more fruitful. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we understand what sin is and what sin can do to us and how awful it is that God gives us the power of the Holy Spirit within us to fight sin, we really do comprehend what a great gift this is. And not only that, but the power that ultimately will raise us from the dead. But, you know, Matthew Henry, even though he takes the view that these are kindergarten believers, he still raises the question that there are pretenders to the faith. And we need to think about that. The Scripture tells us, in more than one place, to examine ourselves to see if we're of the faith. Because there's a lot of ways we can be deceived. There's a lot of ways that we can think we're Christians and we're not. And what a horrible thought that is, to believe we're really saved and then find ourselves at the great judgment day to be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So we should take seriously the calls to examine ourselves. Now, I would say that anybody who listens to the call to examine themselves is either saved or God is saving them, because no one else cares. So that's what gives us a motivation to examine ourselves and see if we're of the faith. But there are some ways in which we can default here and find ourselves pretenders. One of those is that we hold to what we would call a historic faith. And I'm tying this more to a faith maybe that we're raised in a Christian family. Our parents are Christian. We go to church. And I believe, because that's just like I believe that, like I believe democracy is the best form of government. It's what I'm raised with. It's what I understand. It's what I know. It's not really a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a real danger there, I think, for a lot of people in this country particularly, to fall into that historic kind of faith. Then there, similar to that, is an intellectual kind of faith. And I think this is a particular danger for us as Reformed people. The Reformed faith is intellectually stimulating. And it draws people because of that. And we can be brought to that in a way that it's our mind that is just enamored with deep ideas and thinking through things and connecting things and seeing this theology and this view of God, and it never really touches our heart. And that's a danger we should check ourselves for. And to be frank, when I think of examining myself, this is the place I go first. Now, I have a historic faith, too, that I was brought up with in my home, but this is the one that worries me as me the most. But this is just an intellectual endeavor, no more than I picked a certain philosophic school and that's what I'm going to argue for because it's fun to debate. Is my faith more than that? I hope so. And then, of course, there's a Pharisaical faith. And a Pharisaical faith is very religious. And yet somewhere in there is the idea that we merit the merit of Christ. We believe that Christ died for our sins. We believe that we're saved by Him and by faith. But something we do triggers that. And it depends on that. And it's up to me, not up to God. And so our faith becomes a work. And we miss the point. There are, of course, lesser forms of just those who pretend. And as I've told you many times, that in my teenage years, I actually talked to myself as a hypocrite, saying, "I know I'm a hypocrite, and I'm going to be a good hypocrite so that people don't realize I'm a hypocrite." I talked to myself that way as a teenager. Perhaps that's where you're at. But we're to examine ourselves. And one of the things that's going to come up here as we look towards the rest of the passage is the concept of tongues. And there's a lot of emphasis placed on tongues. But we know the Scripture places emphasis on other things. Examine yourselves. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is in you, then there will be fruit. And of course, the concept of fruit means that it's something that He is growing in you, not something you're doing yourself. It's a fruit of His presence, something that He does. And then you have the gifts that He gives you to serve in the church. Remember, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives you are not for you. They're for your brothers and sisters. When Paul talks about gifts to the Corinthians, he says that each one has been given a gift to edify the body. And a way to examine yourself is say, are you taking the gifts God has given you and edifying the body with them? Because that's what will happen if the Holy Spirit is present. And then, of course, we think of the fruits. You know, and I love the fruits in a way, because when we were in Taylor, we did a float and we did the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, we had a banana and we had a strawberry and we had grapes and all that stuff. Looked more like the Fruit of the Loom guys than the fruit of the Spirit. But I'll tell you something that really has concerned me lately, and it's happening more and more here in Oklahoma, are what they call these cities of character. I don't know if you've seen them. You go into a town, I think Skytook maybe one of them, Owosso maybe one of them, and there'll be a sign, you know, we're a city of character. This month's word is compassion. This month's word is faithfulness. This month's word is joy. And I have to step back and go, wait a second. You're telling people they can come up with these on their own. These are fruits of the Spirit. And as much as I want to encourage good behavior and good attitudes, more than that, I want people to know that they can't have these things without the Holy Spirit. And people need to understand that. They need to understand that. So maybe if you get into conversation, you can bring that up. Second question is, and Paul asked them because of their theological immaturity, then tell me about your baptism. What happened? What was it about? He says, into what then were you baptized? And understand, into means in the sense of course, they were baptized into water, but in the sense of what was the name, the doctrine, the idea. We are told that we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we are baptized into a Trinitarian belief. As our songs, we're talking about the one and the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They said, so they're baptized into John's baptism. And as we said, there was nothing wrong with that. And we're going to see even more so there was nothing wrong with that. But somehow or another, that happened historically with them, and they're never became this following through and understanding the further work of Christ and His ascension and Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so they just don't know. And Paul gets a picture of this. And so he's going to talk about that. But I want you to see something here also with Paul. And it seems similar as what we see with Priscilla and Aquila. His approach is compassionate. He is taking what they know and understand, and he's going to describe John's baptism, and he says, truly, John's baptism was a good baptism. But then he's going to help them know more accurately what they need to understand. There's compassion in the way that the old word was catechize them. That's the word Matthew Henry and Calvin liked. He catechized them. This just means to teach them doctrine, taught them better, catechize them. And I think there's, again, a great example. When we deal with folks, there's a lot of Christians that we deal with that are probably kindergartners in their faith and their understanding, and particularly with the doctrines that we hold dear. This is the approach I think we need to take. Rather than something like, don't you read the Bible? Can't you see what's there? Is to help them compassionately, patiently come to these understandings and these ideas. The doctrines of grace, as you all know, we all were blind to them at one time. And when we saw them, it was like a whole new world opened up. And we should want that for people. And we should want to bring them into that. And I'm suggesting the way to do that is with compassion and patience and help them. Understanding there's a lot of believers in the world that are kindergarten Christians. It doesn't mean they're not Christians. But it means they've got a lot of growing to do, and we need to help them grow. And we should do it patiently. So John's baptism. Paul says good things about John's baptism. He's not saying it was wrong. He's not saying it was deficient. He says, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So Paul describes John's baptism as one that certainly dealt with their behavior and their lifestyle. Remember when the Pharisees came to them, he wasn't very kind to them in the sense of he was kind ultimately, but his words were like, who told you to come here, you brood of vipers? You know. He wanted to make sure they meant it and they weren't spying on him, I guess. But the soldiers ask him, okay, what do we do as soldiers now? And he says, well, you know, just do your job, take your wages, don't steal, rape, pillage, all that stuff. Just be a good soldier. That's what repentance looked like. But then not only was it that side of it, but there was a sign which is pointing to the Savior. He was the forerunner. He was the harbinger. He was the ambassador that comes before the king to make ready the way for the king, the one who will make straight the paths of the Lord as he comes. And he pointed to Jesus. And one of the strongest things that I think John ever said was this: I must decrease. He must increase. And that's the way it should be for all of us, isn't it? Christ must increase and we must decrease in our own lives. But what's interesting here, Calvin says very clearly, and I agree with him, that John's baptism and our baptism are the same baptism. There are not two baptisms here. What this passage is not talking about is that John's baptism was a different kind of baptism than New Testament baptism. It was the beginning of it that grew into New Testament baptism. And you're going, well, wait a second. I thought that was something else. Well, if you think about it, Jesus was baptized by John as an example of baptism. And a lot of Jesus' disciples were baptized by John, and they weren't rebaptized by Jesus. And so you have this continuity of the baptisms, but there's something not deficient about John's baptism here, but these disciples' understanding of it, and that's going to lead to what happens. But while we're here, let's just think of some ways that baptism and how we're baptized and how we understand baptism is important. Of course, the first question is the form of baptism. There are two basic forms of baptism, although you could say three in some sense. But there's generally what we would call baptizing of infants and baptizing of adults. And then in the baptizing of adults, that can sometimes be, again, with sprinkling. Sometimes it's with pouring water. And sometimes, as we understand, it's with immersing somebody under the water. And of course, the word baptism, the verb baptizo, goes back to that. If you like to mess up your coffee by sticking cookies in them, you would say, I baptized my cookie. That was the word for it. You dunk your cookie. Dunkin' Donuts. I wonder why that would translate. You know, and there's a Reformed Baptist podcast or someplace called the Dunker Bunker, and that's just, you know. But we believe in immersion. So those are the forms. But then there's the meaning of that. And the form doesn't always go, of course, with the meaning. I was raised in a tradition that said that my baptism as a child forgave my sins. That's not the way it is with all infant baptism, though. There's always a tendency towards that, sure, but it's not. There are a lot of people who baptize infants that don't believe that that's what saves them. And then again, there are those who immerse that believe that that immersion is what saves them. But baptism, what we're going to see here is baptism is important. It's extremely important. And yet it doesn't save. See, I think that's hard for people to understand, and even hard for us to understand. How can baptism be so important, and yet it doesn't save? Well, we know faith saves. We know it's faith alone saves. And even as we're suggesting, these gentlemen, these 12, are saved. They're baby Christians, but they haven't actually been properly baptized in Paul's view. And I'm going to explain what I think that means in just a minute. It's faith that saves, not baptism. And so there can be those who have different forms of baptism who believe faith saves. And there can be those who have a similar form of baptism to us that don't believe faith saves. But we believe what we call believer's baptism. There's a fancy word for it, credo Baptist. We call baby people who baptize their infants pedo Baptist. That's the word for children. Credo Baptist. Believer's baptism. And this would be an instance of that, of course. These men are believers and they're baptized. But we believe that someone comes to faith first, and based on that faith, then they are baptized into the covenant. Now, there's a reason for this, and I want to spend just a moment on this. It's something we were talking about at Jude's the other day. We believe that our view of baptism teaches a lot of things. I'm going to suggest here it teaches a lot about the Holy Spirit, but it also teaches a lot about Christ and our union with Christ, but it teaches in that union what happens. You see, why we as Baptists immerse is we are communicating that in the new covenant, those who are in the covenant and those who are born again are one. In the old covenant, that wasn't the case. Someone could have the sign of the covenant, a circumcision, and yet not be in the covenant because they weren't circumcised in the heart. But by having adult immersion, we're communicating that those who are in the covenant, in the new covenant, are also those who are circumcised in the heart, as far as we know. Of course, there are people we baptize that aren't really saved. That happens, of course. I'm sure it happened with Paul. People apostatized and showed they weren't really converted. But that's what we're trying to communicate, that the sign of the covenant, the sign of our being in the covenant of baptism, is connected to the fact that we really are in the covenant, not just might become part of the covenant. That's a New Testament understanding of the covenant. And that's what we're trying to affirm. As Baptists, we're showing that the covenant people, the church of God, are truly converted and regenerate. And that's what we want to communicate by baptizing adults. Now, of course, there are other misuses of baptism. As I said, as we see here, they were rebaptized, and I'm going to explain there more how they were rebaptized, but I want to talk about some ways in which I think rebaptism, I'm not quite to my third point yet, this is kind of a transition, misuses of baptism that happen that can come in. You know, I have actually heard of, and I think it was a Baptist church, somebody in one of my churches in the past told me that in their church, they went forward to get baptized the first time because the preacher said, if you come down and get baptized, you'll get a piece of candy. Certainly seems to diminish, doesn't it? And then the other danger that I find is there are certain churches that say, well, you've got to be baptized in our church by us or it's not legitimate. And so, and they even rebaptize every time you go to a different church. Like, no, seems like there's even though there's going to be, we're going to see there is a rebaptism here. I'm going to explain that. That doesn't seem to be the case either. Our church's position is really that if you were baptized as an adult, as a believer, as an adult, even though you may have had some misunderstanding about that, maybe it might not have been the same denomination, we receive it. We receive that baptism. That tends to be the position of Reformed people. They receive baptisms outside of the Reformed tradition more. I think that's because we have an understanding of it. It's not that saves, but it is important. And I personally don't like the idea of rebaptizing, although I think there's a time for it. But there's something that's become popular in our day, and I just want to suggest it, and I just want you to think about it. The idea of going and being rebaptized in the Jordan River because you're on a trip to Israel. You know, I understand the desire to do that. I understand the excitement of having that done. But I have to raise the question, does that diminish your real baptism at some level? Because we want to say that our baptism was baptism. And it's important. And so I wonder about that at times. Is there a way in which being rebaptized in the Jordan River out of, hopefully not out of some superstition, maybe it is at some levels for some people, but out of some just desire to do it, does that in any way sort of diminish baptism? I tend to think it does. I just want you to think about that, okay? And then, of course, we had a guy. Well, I don't know if this was for baptism. I think it was just to come forward in an altar call. His name was John, and his sister's name was Joan. And apparently, his sister had been talking to the preacher, and the preacher asked his sister to come down. He thought he said John, so he went down too and he got baptized. And, you know, things happen like this. So he was rebaptized later. And, yeah, obviously, I believe if someone was baptized in an unconverted state, I think they should be rebaptized. Obviously there. And I'll tell you a really neat story about that. But these guys are rebaptized. So let's see if we can get a handle on why. That was probably the hardest question I had as I came to this text. Why were they then rebaptized? Because obviously John's baptism was legitimate. It's not because they were baptized by John, because the others who were baptized by John were not baptized again. And I really think it's that as much as, yeah, they were converted, they were really believers, but there was no connection here of their baptism to any understanding beyond a real rudimentary one. And so Paul feels that in their case, they needed to be rebaptized. Not that he would rebaptize others. And we know that his discussion of baptism with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians is that he, in some levels, he diminished baptism. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize some of you. You know, it's not baptism that saves, it's the gospel that saves. But in this case, and I think it's because of the lack of the presence of the gift of the Holy Spirit, he felt he needed to go back and have them baptized, and it says in the name of Jesus, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but have them rebaptized again. Now, what I want to suggest here is this is the exception that proves the rule. This is an exception. And I think there are times in the ministry when you have to apply exceptions and you have to understand the situation. When they were baptized in Jesus' name, of course, one of the things that's taken from this passage is, well, the real way to baptize is in Jesus' name, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are some denominations that go so far as to even say this affects their view of the Trinity, because they say by baptizing in Jesus' name, they're actually really denying the Trinity. There are those denominations. And what Paul here means by baptizing them in Jesus' name, I think, is to truly understand who Christ was and what he represented in terms of representing the Father and giving the Spirit. The full extension of what they should have understood from John's baptism, he's bringing to bear. John pointed to Christ. I'm baptizing you now in the name of Christ now that you understand it. It certainly would have been Trinitarian, I think, in that sense. Now, you may say, well, that's just conjecture, Pastor. But think about it this way. When Jesus gave us the command to baptize, Jesus himself said how to do it. To baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This can't be inconsistent with that. Can't be. Whatever we say can't be inconsistent with that. It has to work together with that in some way, because Jesus gave us what we call the baptismal formula. That sounds like something you pour in a couple of bottles, I know. But it's the way I think we're to baptize. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we are baptized into this God, and by being baptized into his name, we are unified with him, we are representing him, and we are now identified with this God. And Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the Father, who gives the Holy Spirit. And that's what this is about, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And since they had not received the Holy Spirit, Paul understands that whatever happened with John, in this case, he needs to rebaptize. Again, I think that's the exception, not the rule. I think we can make that case from the text. I'll tell you a beautiful story. When we were in Taylor, a young couple started coming to our church. The wife was Catholic and actually thought about becoming a nun at one point. Her husband had went to camp and went forward at camp and came home from that. He'd been baptized at camp, came home from that. Within a week, he'd apostatized. He didn't walk with God for a while. That's not really apostasy. That's not the right word. But he quit walking with God. And he came to our church, and he and I struck up a friendship, and we did some hunting and fishing together and stuff like that. And he came to church, and while at our church, he believes he was really saved. And so one day we were having baptisms there, and we actually had baptisms in a river. It was really neat. The only hard part was that it was the same river I fished and hunted in. And sometimes during baptism, ducks would fly over, but that's another story. Had to keep my mind on things. But we were having a baptism in this river. And before we did the baptism, I always exhorted folks and say, if there's anybody here that really feels like, you know, they need to be baptized, you know, we'll come talk to me. And I turn around and here's Tim standing right beside me. He says, I want to be baptized. And we'd kind of been talking about this. He said, you know, I really believe I've been converted since I've come to this church. And in that case, yes, even though you were baptized as a child or baptized as a, you know, as an older child and think you were saved, if you really think you've been saved, we're to be baptized after we've been saved. And he came, and it was one of the sweetest times of baptism that I've known. And so in that case, yes, we need to be rebaptized. But then we have this, and this is again where, okay, this is something we have to look at and think about. Then the result, not just from the baptism, but then it says, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Of course, we know that there are a lot of Christian groups that say this is the norm, that all believers should speak in tongues, and that's a sign that they've been saved. And some go so far as to say, if you don't speak in tongues, you can't call yourself a Christian. And then you've got the whole thing with the laying on of hands. Calvin's explanation was interesting. He actually calls laying on of hands a sacrament that's been done away with. Interesting. It was an apostolic sacrament. It was only apostolic. Laying on of hands, in this sense, was just for that time, and it's done away with. Well, we continue to lay on hands for various reasons. The Scripture says, you know, for healing, that's a good way to pray. When the elders pray, lay on hands. And when we ordain someone to the ministry of deacon or elder, we lay on hands. But here in the sense of giving the Holy Spirit, Calvin may be onto something, that aspect of giving, that may have been something for that time, not so much because of that, but because of what was given at that time. But certainly what we do understand, and what I want to explain here for just a few moments, is that the result of that giving of the Holy Spirit being manifested by speaking in tongues, I do not believe is normative for all ages. I don't believe that's the way it always is. In fact, my belief is called cessationist. Now, I'm sorry I'm throwing out a big word, but there it is. And our church's position is cessationist. And what we mean by this is we believe that certain gifts of the Holy Spirit were only for the apostolic age. And they no longer exist. Now let me say something before I go further. If we're going to make a claim like that, that's a pretty big claim. Looking at the book of Acts, looking at passages like this, that's a pretty big claim. So we better have good reason to believe it. It can't just be, well, we don't like that. That makes us nervous, or the people who do that are weird, and they, you know, anything like that. It can't be anything like that. You know, or they run into excess, or they run into this. No, it has to be better than that. And so I want to, before we're done here, give you my reasons for doing that. But I want to apply a few things first. Certainly, tongues in that day was a sign that the Holy Spirit had come. And I think the reason that tongues were a sign in that day was to clearly show the gifting of the Holy Spirit, particularly to the Gentiles. Because it was hard for Jews to believe the Gentiles could have the Holy Spirit. And in most cases in the book of Acts, the manifestation of tongues in this way is with Gentiles. But here's with Jews. And I used to say, and this is why I say we have to be able to change our minds, and we have to grow. I used to make a kind of a dogmatic statement that said any time that tongues were manifest, it was a way for the Jews to see that Gentiles could have the Holy Spirit. Well, here, it's a way for Jews to see they have the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to broaden my statement that tongues was given as a manifestation in that day to clearly show the gifting of the Holy Spirit, but not that it needed to continue. Clearly showed the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And in, as I said earlier, the normative situation, and Paul's question seems to imply this, is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's the norm. But there are a few places in the book of Acts where it's not the norm. Here's one of them. There is in Acts chapter 8, when Peter goes and preaches at Samaria, he too lays hands on the people there, and that's when they manifest the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the one at Cornelius' house, which everything's backwards. You see, and by that, it helps us kind of sort out that we got to be careful with these things, because what we're dealing with is a history of experience, not in giving of normative behavior. Like, well, this is the way it's supposed to always happen. No, it happened differently because you have a transition and different aspects are being brought out. But, you know, take the instance in Cornelius' house, which is amazing to me. And I think it's normative in the sense of conversion anyway, in that what it says is that while Peter was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit came on people and they spoke in tongues. And what I believe is normative there, what is the same for all ages, is that's how people are converted. That's how they're saved. When they hear the preaching of the word, they believe the Holy Spirit is working in them. They believe and they're saved right there in their pew. Now, in that day, they started speaking tongues. Of course, this was one of those cases when the Jews had to be convinced. In fact, that's what you see in chapter 11. And that's even what you see with Peter. Peter says, well, who's to refuse water baptism to these who've received the substance of baptism? I mean, obviously. Because baptism, even water baptism, is to symbolize the baptism of fire, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter commands them to be baptized. And then when they explain it to the Jewish leaders, they go, oh, get it. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles too. Amazing. It's wonderful. Let's praise Him. That was the result. It was a way of showing that to the Jews primarily. See, here's the way I look at it. When we are first saved and we're baptized by the Holy Spirit at salvation, we are filled with the Holy Spirit at salvation, and sometimes that's when our gifting comes. That's when the gifts of the Holy Spirit come. And in the early church, one of those gifts was tongues, but I'm going to try to show you in just a few moments that I think that gift is no longer given. But in the early church, it was tongues, as well as other gifts. So if you've been born again and you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, you have been given gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I said earlier, manifest those gifts. And this is the thing that the Scriptures seem to emphasize more than some gifts over other gifts, because, of course, the Corinthian church was overemphasizing tongues, and Paul's going to respond to that. And then through life, we get filled again, but we don't get new gifts. The big idea, and I'm going to show this here as we see what they're doing, I think I've tried to show this through the book of Acts, is when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak. Sometimes they speak in tongues. Sometimes they speak in their normal language. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you speak the things of God. You glorify God. You testify of God. You share your faith when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You speak. That's the thing we see consistent in every instance of speaking, of being filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, is people speak. Sometimes with tongues, sometimes not with tongues. But they speak. And those gifts are important. Now, I've mentioned that I believe there's some warrant for holding to the view that the gift of tongues as a sign or gift, as a sign gift that the Holy Spirit has come, has ceased. And as I said, to hold to something like that, in light of all the description we have in Scripture of the evidence of tongues in people's lives, we probably better have good reason to say, okay, it has stopped. It's interesting. Calvin made the comment in his commentary as he was talking to me. He said, well, everybody knows this has stopped. In the Reformation, they all agreed. This has ended a long time ago. That was just their historical experience. Still not sure that's enough to say it stopped, but that was their experience that it had stopped, and they all agreed that it had stopped. Well, how can we say that? Well, one of the first things we need to say is the view that you have to speak in tongues to show you have the Holy Spirit is not even what Paul taught. Remember, he said to the Corinthians, he asked rhetorically about all the gifts. Do all speak in tongues? Well, no. So there are Christians who don't speak in tongues. It's quite clear. Okay, so it wasn't even for everybody in the early church, even though the Corinthians sort of overblew it. Turn with me, if you would, to the center of the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We look at 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, and there's a reason why it's here. But it's not here in isolation. Paul is responding to an overemphasis on tongues in the Corinthian church, and lifting that gift above all other gifts, even to the degree that even today I think it happens, that's the main thing about being a Christian, is you speak in tongues, and that's the proof you're a Christian. And it seems something similar was going on in the book of Corinth, or the church of Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we have Paul then, he starts chapter 13, verse 1, "Though I speak with tongues of men and with angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So he's going to put it in contrast to love, and the love chapter comes up to show what's really at the center of having the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on down to verse 8. And he says, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Now, I'm reading the New King James. Notice that they have translated each of those verbs with a different English verb. The first one is that prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. The reason that this probably, I haven't looked at the King James, but the reason this happens a lot is just simply for poetic value. I think that desire to translate this poetically takes away from what's actually here. The reason I say that is the word for prophecies and the word for knowledge is the same word, and yet it's translated one place fail and another place vanish away. But the word for tongues is a completely different word. And then he goes on and says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Now notice tongues is left out of that. We know in part, we prophesy in part. "But when that which is perfect has come," and there's a lot of debate about what that is, "then that which is in part will be done away with." Well, what's in part? The knowing and the prophesying are in part. And the knowing and the prophesying will be done away with. But there's tongues up there, and he says they will cease. Now, I'm going to get a little technical, but I drew a picture. And I was told by Norman Geisler, if you can't draw a picture, you can't teach it. So here's part of my splaining, okay? I tried to draw a picture. Go ahead, Gabriel. For prophecy that's in part, the verb is kategoreo. It's a very strong word. It means to be done away with, almost destroyed, okay? For tongues, the word is pao. Maybe we get our word pause from it. Something stops. It just means to stop. Okay, maybe we get our word pause from it. Then knowledge, again in part, is kategoreo. That's why I said it's sort of poetically, they translate the first and the last verb differently to make it sound nice, but they miss, I think, what Paul's saying here. He says the things that are in part, prophecy and knowledge, are done away with when the perfect comes. Okay? Well, what is that? Well, that's the return of Christ. Some people say it was the giving of the canon of Scripture. That can't go there. But even if that's the case, my point still stands, is that the word for tongues, the verb for tongues is different, and it is not done away with when the perfect comes. The way Paul puts it here, we have an idiom, at least in my upbringing we had an idiom. It was something peters out. Tongues peter out. The way it's in a middle reflexive way to say they sort of bring themselves to an end. Their purpose comes to an end. And so I've represented that by the curve. They just sort of die off as the different people who had had the gift of tongues in the early church die naturally and go to be with the Lord. That gift ends with them. They just sort of die off. That seems to me what Paul's saying here. The tongues will cease in and of themselves. Their purpose will end. But knowledge and prophecy, they will be done away with when the perfect comes. So he's making that distinction. This is why I believe they've ceased. This is why I'm a cessationist. Those gifts no longer exist. So what about the people who practice them? I'm not saying they're not Christians. I would never say they're not Christians. And I think it's harsh and mean and cruel and unloving to say they are not Christians. There are some teachers who say, well, it's like demon possession. No, no, no. Don't say that. That's awful. I'm not even going to offer an explanation, but let's just say it's not that, okay? I have some explanations, but I don't know if they're... We could talk about it, but let's not go to anything unkind. There are brothers and sisters. And they misunderstand some things, and they understand some things better than we do. And where they're better than us, we need to learn from them. And where we understand things better than they do, we need to show them what's accurate and what's more accurate. And try our best to help. But you know what the bottom line is? What's Paul's bottom line here? The bottom line is quite clear. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What is the truest manifestation that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Is that we love. That we love. That we love one another. That we love God. That we love the down and out. That we help. That we love. That we care. This is really why the Holy Spirit came. To manifest the love of God in us. And where love is, God is. And if we love the brethren, we show we love God. And if we love the brethren and we love each other, we show that we have the Holy Spirit. This is the real proof that Paul is after. Because he knew tongues had their place and they would cease in a time. And even those good things, it'll go all the way to the time Christ comes. He says that we got to be careful with those because we can overemphasize those. And we understand that our knowledge and our prophecy are in part. It's like being a child. We're all really kindergartners when it comes to God, aren't we? He says, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And if you have children, you know what he means. The things they think. It's fun. That's who we are. Now. Even with all of our great theology, even with all of the things that we do, we're kindergartners in Christ. But when He comes, we will grow up because we will see Him as He is. Isn't that wonderful? That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of the things I said earlier about examining yourselves made you think hard. I hope they did. Maybe even made you think, well, you know what? I'm kind of like that friend of pastors. I walked an aisle when I was a kid, and you know, but I don't know if I was really saved. Maybe I've been playing at it. Maybe, I don't know. Well, like I said at the beginning, if that's what you're doing, if you're really examining yourself, know it's the Holy Spirit in you that's causing you to do that. And God is calling you to Himself. And He's saying, yeah, up to this point, you didn't understand. Now you do. Come to Me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because God is calling you to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Paul explained some things to. At least he let us know what was most important. We don't understand everything he said, just as Peter said. We don't get it. And Lord, in our humility, we have to admit we're all kindergartners in the faith. And yet we do know some things. We do understand some things. But help us in those things to be very humble and very loving and very kind to our brothers and sisters. Because this is what You desire by giving us the Holy Spirit, that we would love. And Father, if there's someone here today who hears Your call, who realizes that they've been either running from You or playing at Christian, and they're really not a Christian, and they want to be saved, Lord, open their eyes that they may see Christ and believe on Him and hear His forgiveness and His righteousness that's theirs by faith. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.